Well, good evening. Good evening. I'm glad you've come. I hope you have your Bible. If you do, please turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we may take a brief detour in 1 Peter, but Acts chapter 6 and 7 will be the bulk of our lesson tonight. This will be a largely read sermon. What does that mean? It means I'm going to start, I'm going to read, and then I'm going to read for a while, and then I'm going to finish. We're going to talk about something that has two pieces of interest to it. Stephen is what is commonly referred to as the first Christian martyr. So we're going to examine that. What's a martyr? Why is Stephen a martyr? What happened to him? What happened with the church? Those things. But wrapped up in that is Stephen's sermon. You heard me do series on what I call landmarks of the Bible, and I'll talk about understanding the broad picture of Scripture. I think that's one of the most important things a new Christian can do or a Bible student can do is, yes, I want you to read all the Bible, but I want you to understand the big picture of it. I want you to understand who Abraham is, who Moses is, who Joseph is, who David is, why David is, why Jesus matters to David, on and on and on. Stephen's speech does just that. It is a master's class in the history of Israel. As a little sub-point, it's also establishing common ground. If you've ever been to a sales seminar of any kind or you've done any kind of training in public relations, the first thing they tell you to do is walk up, shake somebody's hand, and ask them, hey, where are you from? On purpose. Because you want to find solid ground. Hey, I know somebody from there. You know somebody from there. Because I don't want to relate to you as just some stranger, right? In a sales context, particularly, if I'm going to spend $20,000, $40,000, $50,000 with you, right? But we want to have a relationship. Same thing with Christianity, by the way. You're going to convince me this Jesus is the Christ? You want me to become a Christian? You want me to do those things? You better get to know me. This is a personal thing. This is an interpersonal relationship that spreading the gospel is. So what I want you to understand Stephen is doing here is they are at odds with Stephen. These are Jews at odds with Stephen. Stephen is saying, we're all in this boat together. Now, in the end, he goes too far for the Jews when he says, oh yeah, you murdered all the prophets and then you murdered Jesus too. That doesn't go over so well. But the truth is the truth, and Stephen is doing what he has to do to spread the gospel. Why do martyrs matter? Why do martyrs matter? Many of you may have a book on your bookshelves at home entitled Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs. Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs. It is said that the pilgrims, when they came to this country, if they had two books, they were the Bible and Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is from Jerome of Stridon. Jerome is the man responsible for the Latin translation of the Bible. He's a great man in history. He's one of the great scholars of history. In about AD 400, he compiled all of the Latin sources into one Vulgate or common language of the New Testament. This is what Jerome says in around 400. The Church of Christ has been founded by shedding its own blood, that's a key distinction, not the blood of others, by enduring outrage, not inflicting it. Persecutions have made it grow, martyrdoms have crowned it. Now, he didn't realize he was writing something that would be so obviously clear and opposite what would happen in a couple of hundred years with Islam. Islam largely has propagated its religion by the sword. You've probably heard that phrase, propagated by the sword. What Jerome is saying is Christianity has been propagated by having the sword used upon it. Why has Christianity spread? Not because we've forced Christianity on anybody. You can't force Christianity on anybody. There's no such thing as Christian nationalism. Those are two things that don't go together. You're Christian, and then you have a secular nation. Those two things are not joined together because nations have armies. Churches don't have armies. We have armies of little people, but churches don't have armies. We're not interested in taking over a country and forcibly making somebody bow the knee and be baptized. That's not Christianity. That's not how Christianity is spread. Again, it was founded by the shedding of its own blood, not that of others, by enduring outrage, not inflicting it. That's a beautiful turn of phrase, by the way. So what does the Bible teach us? The Bible teaches us that Christ suffered, therefore we should suffer. Just real briefly, you don't have to turn over there. You're probably familiar with the passage. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised when that fiery trial comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. When you are a Christian, you can anticipate suffering. You can anticipate persecution. If you stand out as a Christian, if you're a light in the world, people will try and put it out. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice to be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So the idea of suffering for Christ is built into the Scriptures. In other words, what did they do to Jesus? They crucified Him. Why would we think we're any better? So this idea that Jesus stood for truth and Jesus was willing to go to the grave for truth, if I am to imitate Christ, well then martyrdom makes perfect sense. And it does. I mentioned Fox's Book of Martyrs earlier. It records the death of every apostle. Now these are secular traditions. They're not scripture. Every apostle save the apostle John went to a bloody martyr's death. Why does that matter? Because the reason they went to the grave is because they said Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And if that were a lie, they would have lived. But it's the truth, and they died. When you believe something enough to die for it, that is impressive. That spreads the gospel. When people look out and they see that kind of faith, when they look out and they see Peter, when they look out and they see James, when they look out and see Stephen or Bartholomew or on and on and on, and every one of those Christians who stood up and said, we've seen Jesus after the grave, He's alive, He's alive, He's alive. They could have turned their back on Jesus. They could have blasphemed. They could have spoken against the Lord and Savior. They did not. Instead, they suffered a martyr's death. Their faith, the blood that they shed of their faith, waters my faith. The only martyr that we have of the apostles in the Scriptures, Stephen is not an apostle, we'll talk about that in just a minute, is the apostle James. It says in Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, and I didn't, it's funny, forgive me, it's not funny. I should have put verse 2 up on the screen, my apologies. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James and John were the sons of thunder, the sons of Boanerges. That is the one apostle in the New Testament that we see killed. They tried to kill Paul coming and going. They tried to kill Peter coming and going, but the Bible does not record their deaths. History records they both were killed in the AD 60s. So back to Acts chapter 6. Who's Stephen? If you're familiar with this text, in Acts chapter 6, this is where they have the problem with the Hellenistic Jews, the Hellenistic widows. As the church has begun to grow, you have some natural kind of ethnic difficulties between the people who might think of themselves as the true full-blooded Jews and those who spoke the half-language of Ashdod, if you'll allow that reference, who may have spoke Greek or may not have been fully able to trace their lineage back to Abraham. And there was this tension of, well, you're treating these Jewish widows better than these Greek-speaking widows, and we don't like it. Well, the apostles decide to let the church choose men who will serve on this. And they say, go seek ye men who are full of the Holy Spirit, and we'll appoint them to this service. Stephen is one of those men. So Stephen is a man that is recognized by the church as being full of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you're in Acts chapter 6 right there, look, he is the one that's mentioned this way. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, in this list of six men, only this is said of Stephen. And what they had said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen begins to preach the gospel, and some of these Jews of this synagogue of the freedmen, it says, they oppose him. And they want to know, who are you talking about with this Christ? Why are you saying, we crucified the anointed one? And Stephen begins his answer in verse 1 of chapter 7. And it's the entire chapter is his speech, is his sermon. And I'm going to read it with very little interruption. I may make a comment here or there. But I want to read this mainly because as much as it is a sermon about martyrdom, this is a sermon about this sermon. And I want to read it to you because if you're familiar with it, you'll love it. If you're not familiar with it, Lord willing, you will learn from the Word of God. Stephen felt this was important to say. How important did he think this was to say? He's going to die for it. So I think it can take the 10 or 15 minutes of attention it's going to take for us to listen to what Stephen had to say on the day he would die. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." Let me stop there for just a moment. We recently, a quarter ago, studied this material. I told you that for all intents and purposes, the Bible story starts with Abraham. Guess where Stephen starts? With Abraham. We talked a couple of weeks ago about that bulletin article I wrote on the patriarchal dispensation. And remember all those syllables bounced around in the air and you thought, what's wrong with him? The patriarchs are fathers. The 12 patriarchs mentioned by Stephen here are the sons of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. These are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. To be an Israelite is to be a son of these patriarchs, a son of Jacob, a son of Isaac, a son of Abraham. This is the story Stephen tells. Verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard and there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born. He was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Now, Stephen just covered about 400 years there. He's going pretty quick. But he's covering a lot of ground. How many people went into Egypt? 75. We talked this morning about that number crossing the Red Sea. At the very least, 1.8 million. Maybe as many as 4 million people. They all came from a promise to Abraham who had how many children? Zero children. God made it happen. God turned 75 into 2 million. That is what God did. That is who God is. Verse 23, when he was 40 years old, this is Moses, referred to as beautiful, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, Men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Stephen is working his way toward the Exodus. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness. This is to Moses, of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. Now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, Who made you a ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of his hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephaim and the images you made to worship. I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. When you have time, maybe make it a month study, a week study. Take this sermon and find everything in it. Take this sermon. Don't cheat. Don't cheat. Open your Bible and find everything in it. You'll be a better Bible student. You'll be ready to preach the gospel to people. You'll have a better knowledge of God's Word. If you had to die today and you had to explain to somebody who Jesus is, could you take your Bible and do it like Stephen is doing? If you can't, come on. Put in the effort. My daddy used to call something like elbow grease. I don't know if that means anything to anybody. 409 is great, but it's not as good as elbow grease. Put in the biblical elbow grease till you can show somebody where all that is in your Bible. It's one thing to know a scripture and to be able to recite the book and all those things. Can we sit down at the kitchen table and take somebody from Abraham to Egypt, from Egypt to the promised land, from the promised land to exile to Jesus? This is what Stephen is doing. You might be listening to this going, who cares? Yeah, I remember there's some Moses, something, something. I don't know, bull rushes, something, Red Sea, preacher talks about that all the time. This is God acting in the history of the world to bring one man of a virgin into this world. Everything you are reading, God did for you. Every sentence of it. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove them out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Now here is where Stephen begins to train his guns on his audience. He's been establishing common ground up until this point. But he's about to keep it 100. Because he's going to say, you're son of your father. Look at verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Woo! That turned on a dime. It was all happy times, and let's talk about Moses and Father Abraham and all that stuff. When you start running at people with stiff-necked and uncircumcised, you're getting their attention. And like your mom and daddy did, you're talking about their mom and daddy calling them uncircumcised and stiff-necked. Get ready to dodge a rock. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. You didn't really need that sentence, did you? If you're really paying attention, you knew that was coming. And they ground their teeth at him. They ground their teeth at him. You ever been that mad? When he says, I bite my tongue, this is a tell. If I'm angry, I bite my tongue. These men ground their, they were so angry they couldn't stand it. They ground their teeth. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. Remember that qualification way back there in verse 6 of chapter 6? Full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You're a good Jew. You're from a synagogue. You think this Jesus fella is a charlatan. You think this Stephen guy is a prophet of this charlatan. You don't think Jesus is the Christ, and you don't want to hear about murdering him. He says he sees a vision of him standing at the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And just like that, the first man since Christ to die for the gospel died. What would he want you to know about Jesus? What would he want you to know about God? He would want you to know that God thought of you 4,000 years ago. Abraham lived in 2000 BC. 4,000 years ago. God guided all those descendants that he didn't even have at that point, all those nations, to bring about this one man, Jesus, at the right time in history, when there was one world empire, where if I wanted to travel from Greece to Rome, to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Ethiopia, to Alexandria, I could do it. And I could spread the gospel on those beautiful Roman roads. And I could get out there and I could tell people about Jesus. God did that on purpose. Glory be to his name. Stephen did all that. And he died. And I apologize, I am not doing my clicking at all. He died a martyr's death. You might hear that and you may think, well, if you know the story, that's great. But if you never heard that before, you're like, well, preacher, why are you telling us such a depressing story? Why did you bring us back to tell us about the fact we may die? Do you know what happened next? The key to Stephen's story is what happens next. I did a lesson one time called Blowing on a Dandelion. It's one of my favorites. Blowing on a dandelion. If you think you're going to destroy a dandelion, you know, everybody knows what a dandelion is, right? It's a yellow little flower. It comes up and it has a little white fuzzy head on it, right? And when you're a kid and you don't know better, what do you do with those things? You blow on them and away they go. Now, when you're a grown man, you wish people would quit doing that so they quit coming up in your yard. But if I take a dandelion flower that's got those fuzzes on it, and I say to this dandelion flower, I am going to destroy you. I'm going to blow on you so hard that all these little fuzzy things come off and you're no longer a flower. And I just blow as hard as I can, and I wave that thing around, and I run around the neighborhood blowing on that dandelion. Have I destroyed it? No. I've made a neighborhood full of dandelions, is what I've done. These people who stoned Stephen, they thought they were turning out his light. What Satan was doing was blowing on a dandelion. Look at the next chapter. Chapter 8. Saul approved of the execution. It's kind of a weird little chapter break there. And there arose on that day a great persecution. Again, none of this sounds particularly happy. None of this sounds particularly good. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. It looks like Satan is winning. He's had enough of these Christians. He's crucified the Lord. He's done everything he can, and now he's begun to pick them off. And he knows Herod is going to get James, and he's got Stephen. And if he can just pick off a few more, maybe he can stop this church. But what do? They scattered like that dandelion. And everywhere they went, they told people about Jesus. And the way you make Christians is you tell people about Jesus. Look at the next verse. They're all scattered except the apostles who remained in Judea. Verse 2, devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house to house. He dragged off men and women, committing them to prison. Again, none of this sounds good. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, proclaimed to them the Christ. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs he did. Unclean spirits coming out with a loud voice came out many who had them, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Stephen would not have traded his life for what happened at his death. Do you believe in Jesus? That's the right answer, Neelan. The men who wrote these stories died for them. Well, one of the things Paul says he arrested Christians that he tried to get them to blaspheme and to deny Jesus as the Christ, they didn't do it. They went to bloody death and died because they believed with all their heart, because they had seen the risen Christ, that Jesus did not stay in that grave. He arose. He ascended to heaven. They saw it. They believed it. They preached it. They taught it. They were willing to suffer anything to do that. Why? Because they had faith. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago we need the message and conviction. What churches need to grow is the message, the word, and the conviction that it is true and that matters. And that we are out here to save souls. And if we don't tell others about Jesus, they'll never learn the gospel. They'll never learn the life-saving message that they can have forgiveness of sins through His blood. And they will go to hell. Let's be clear about that. There are two options: eternal life or eternal destruction. The ones who have eternal life, Jesus said, are the ones who believe in Me and have passed from judgment into life. Stephen said as he was being stoned to death, Lord, forgive them. Did he know exactly what was going to happen? I have no idea. But he knew what his job was, to obey God, to preach and teach the truth, and let the chips or the stones fall where they may. How about us? Lord will almost certainly never ask one of us to go to the grave for the faith, but it could happen. It does happen in this world. If you don't read much about the Christians in Egypt and some of these places where Christianity runs into the Islamic world, there are Christians who are slaughtered in church houses. Don't think because it says Coptic church, oh, those aren't real Christians. They're not Church of Christ Christians. They are believers in Jesus Christ who are dying to worship Him, no matter how you cut it. Now, Lord willing, it'll never happen here. As I'm sure those of you who observe would say, nothing's impossible. If we want to stand and we want to say as we're stoned to death, Lord, forgive them, they know not what they do, we better start working on our faith right now. Because if we want to have martyr's faith and martyr's conviction, it doesn't happen overnight. If we want to be full of faith in the Holy Spirit like Stephen, we need to begin tonight. And I will tell you a good place to start, Acts chapter 7. Go read it, then find it, then build on it. You'll be a better Christian for it, and your faith will be increased. That's our lesson. Christianity does not impose itself. Others impose upon it. But when people see us live faith, they see us go like sheep to the slaughter, they see Jesus from Isaiah chapter 53, who is pierced for our transgressions. By His stripes we are healed. Our suffering Savior is our example. If you want to suffer like Him and be rewarded like Him and go to heaven like Him, please come forward as we stand and we sing.